been so good to all of us, we must agree. Blesses even you and me. Sends the sunshine and the rain to make our life complete. Look around and you will see. Gave his son on Calvary that we all might be made free. Paid the awful cost, his son, to die for you and me. Then you'll take us home to heaven when this life is o'er. What a precious God is he. I'm just fine. Since I found my Lord and Savior, he's so kind. Good and true is he, and I find in his strength and power, Satan will not cause my steps to falter. And in time, I receive my home eternal far beyond the stars above. Where I'll ever be, in that land so free, everything will be just fine. Many times we go through life so dreary and so sad, never spread a word of cheer. Day by day our burdens seem too great for us to bear. Life is full of sin and fear. Do you ever stop and think just what your life could be when to God you give your heart and let him set you free? He can give you peace and make your life what it should be. Come along and you will see. I'm just fine. Since I found my Lord and Savior, he's so kind. Good and true is he, and I find in him strength and power, Satan will not cause my steps to falter. And in time, I'll receive my home eternal far beyond the stars above. Where I'll ever be, in that land so free, everything will be just fine. Where I'll ever be, in that land so free, everything will be just, everything will be just, everything will be just.
It is time for another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Time, one of man's most precious commodities. How little time we have. How we use it is so important. The Bible cautions us to redeem the time. That is, we are not to waste our time. This is especially true of time spent in the saving of our souls. So let's take some of this precious time now and spend it together in an examination of the Word of God and endeavor to learn the simple truth that is intended for man to know. No better use can be made of our time than in learning about God and His ways. Won't you join us in this short study today?
I will serve Thee because I love Thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Our days, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me.
I will serve Thee because I love Thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before You found me. You have given life to me.
Our days, broken pieces, ruined lives are why You died on Calvary.
given life to me.
Our study continues in the 12th chapter of John. We're ready to begin at the 17th verse of this chapter. And the setting for this is the immediate happenings after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We just had the story of that in our past two lessons. And we noted that that was a very important event. It fulfilled several great prophecies of the Old Testament. It was a necessary thing. It was the first time and the last time in his ministry that Jesus is publicly proclaimed to be the King of Israel. This is the chance for Jerusalem to accept him. But we're going to see that they did not accept him. They rejected him. Many of the people, however, on this occasion did proclaim him to be the king. They did laud him. They praised him. They shouted Hosanna or salvation to him. And so it was a very great and significant occasion. But it does not matter how great this occasion is or how near it was to the other inhabitants of Jerusalem. If they rejected him, if they left or refused to recognize the Lord of life, this was a very great tragedy for them. And as Jesus looked upon the city and wept, saying that they didn't know the day of their visitation, didn't realize that the Lord was here visiting them now, that would be just as great a tragedy for us today to not recognize the Lord, to not know the day of our visitation, to not know that he is so near to us now. All we have to do is to receive him. All we have to do is to accept him and to know him and understand him. Then just as it was a tragedy for the city of Jerusalem then, it's a tragedy for us today to miss him now. The other writers, immediately after this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, tell about him going into the temple to cleanse it, to purge it of the money changers. John tells this story in the first part of his gospel, and so it's very likely that Jesus did this on two occasions. The first time was after his first miracle at Cana when he went to Jerusalem for the first time during his ministry. And then this would be the second time, but John doesn't record this second time of him going into the temple and cleansing it of the money changers. However, John begins in verse 17 now and tells what the effect of his entry into Jerusalem at this time was upon the people. There he says, "The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bare record." So all of those people, evidently, who had witnessed this great miracle in Bethany, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they are bearing record. They are testifying. They're willing to go on record as stating that, yes, he did this miracle. It was a very great miracle, and we saw it. We're witnesses of it. So you can see the effect of this great miracle still carrying over now into his entry into Jerusalem. The people have not forgotten this. It only happened a few days ago, a short time ago, so it's fresh on their minds, and they are very intense in stating and witnessing to others that this did happen. And so verse 18 says, "For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." They heard about the miracle. So the ones who didn't actually witness it and see it, upon hearing about it, they were very curious to meet him, to know about him, to get acquainted with him. So this caused more people to come and see him and to hear him. Some were coming out of curiosity, no doubt, or some were coming because they truly realized that this must be the Son of God to perform a great miracle like this. So this miracle is having its true after effects. The true benefit of the miracle wasn't just the raising of Lazarus from the dead, to bring him back from that dead state to live a while longer on this earth. That wasn't the true benefit of the miracle. The true benefit was to cause people to know that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And to cause that to happen then was the true benefit and purpose of the miracle. So it had this purpose. Because those who saw the miracle bore witness, then others were caused to come to meet him because they heard about this great miracle that he'd done. In verse 19, we see the effects that this has upon Christ's enemies. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye avail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him.'" Now the Pharisees could see very easily that they were not accomplishing their purpose at this time. They really had not been able to squelch this ministry of Jesus Christ. They had not been able to counteract his teaching. They had not been able to nullify the effects of the gospel. They just had been unsuccessful in it. And so they realized this. They saw what their position was. It says, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." Do you understand that we just have not been able to be successful? We have not prevailed in any way here. They further say, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Now, this is a figure of speech. This is a hyperbole, saying that there are so many people that are following him that it seems like everybody, it seems like the world is now following him, which was not really true, but it's a figurative way of saying that he has a lot of followers. Now, we'd like to note that even though they realized that at this point they had not been successful, they did not give up. They did not become discouraged. They did not decide, well, we're not going to pursue this matter any further. They went after it even more vigorously. They worked hard to prevail. And so we should have the same attitude today. If Christ's enemies can work in face of this great adversity to try to prevail, then we also should work in face of any adversity. We have to also prevail, to also conquer, to also accomplish what we need to in the way of working for the Master. And so let's not get discouraged. Christ's enemies do not get discouraged. They work even harder once they see he's being successful. So we need to do the same thing. Let's have encouragement. Let's continue to work ever more hard to spread the gospel, to be a servant for the Master. For we know that the enemies do not let up. In verse 20, John says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Now, which Greeks these were, we do not know for sure. Some think that these were the Jews that had been scattered among the other nations, especially among the Grecian nations, known as the Hellenistic Jews, and that they were considered to be the Greeks here. Others think that these may have been actually persons who were proselytes to the Jewish religion, who were Greeks, who were known as the proselytes of the gate. But at any rate, these people seem to be symbolic of the Gentiles, the Gentile element that was going to be able to benefit from the great Messiah himself. And so these Greeks, they had come to worship at the feast. They were here for a religious purpose. They were here to attend this feast and to worship at it. So we have to consider this one of the solemn occasions of their lives. Just as when we go to worship God, it is a solemn occasion in our life. And verse 21 says, "And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." Now they wanted to see Jesus. They had heard about him. They might have even heard him teach before. They might have even been somewhat of a follower of Jesus. But now they wanted to see Jesus at this feast. They wanted to see him at the time they came to worship. And this certainly is symbolic of our worship today, because we, when we worship, we must see Jesus in the worship. And we have one item of our worship known as the communion, in which it is of no benefit at all unless we do see Jesus during that time. We have elements there before us that represent his body and his blood, and we are to do this in remembrance of him, as memorial to him, and so we must be able to discern or to see Jesus during that time. And so it was with these Greeks that come here to worship. They wanted to see Jesus while they were worshiping. And we see that as they attempted to approach Christ, they came through his disciples. Now, that is actually according to the gospel plan. Today, no one is able to approach Christ except through another disciple. We see that every case of conversion in the book of Acts had another human agent involved in it. Paul had to have Ananias to come to him and tell him what to do. Cornelius had to have Peter come to him and tell him what to do. Everyone had another disciple to come and to preach the gospel to them. And so it is today. The church is the agency through which a person must go to get to Christ. And to do that, there has to be a member of the church to take the gospel to that person. We read of no conversions in the church in which another human agent is not involved. And so that was appropriate here. They wanted to see Jesus, so they came to Philip and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, let's notice Philip's action in verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Philip didn't go directly to Christ. We don't know exactly why this was. Maybe this was a problem that Philip didn't feel capable of handling himself. Here are Grecians approaching the Savior. They may have had the idea still that only the Jews were going to be allowed to have him for their Messiah, that he was going to be the king of Israel and not the king of any Gentiles. So he comes to Andrew with it and tells Andrew. Well, the way they handle this is that, again, Philip and Andrew tell Jesus. They both then go to Jesus. Here are people who want to see you. They are Grecians. They want to see you during this time of worship. Now, they present the matter to Jesus. And so we're going to see, beginning in verse 23, Jesus' answer to them. And as he answers this question, he tells a lot of things that are really deep doctrinal points, and it's an answer that applies to all of us. He says in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So he seems to be telling them that it is most appropriate for these Grecians to approach me. It is the hour when I should be glorified. And this seems to be also symbolic of the future times in which he certainly would receive much glory from the Gentiles. He's going to be rejected by the Jewish nation. He's going to be rejected by those that are his own people. And he's going to be then glorified by the Gentiles. There's going to be a time in the church when the Gentiles are going to come in and are going to exercise the greatest majority of the populace in the kingdom. And then when that fullness of the Gentiles has come in, according to Romans chapter 11, then the natural olive branch will be grafted back, which are the Jews. Well, it's appropriate then for these Grecians to want to see him and want to glorify him. That now the hour has come. And Jesus is talking here about the fact that he's arrived at that point in which he is going to be sacrificed, in which the atonement is going to be made for all mankind's sins, which will include those Grecians. There's the time has come in which now the church is going to be established, and persons of all nationalities, of all localities, are going to be admitted into this kingdom. So the hour has come that when the man of God, Son of God, should be glorified. And so he further explains this now in verse 24 in symbolic language. But it's language that we can clearly apply to the situation now as we look and see what did happen. He says in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, of course, the lesson here is that a bare corn of wheat, if you just leave it alone and do not allow it to germinate, it's going to be alone and just one little grain of wheat and not worth very much at all. But if you let it fall into the ground and die and let it germinate, then it bringeth forth much fruit. It's not just that one little kernel of wheat or of corn, but it is a plant that has produced many kernels. It has multiplied itself over again, maybe several hundred times. And so he's talking about his own body here. The time has come when he must be glorified, and the time has come when his hour is here, his hour to die. It's very rapidly approaching. It's just a few days away now. And when this happens, he's going to be like that kernel of wheat. He is going to bring forth much fruit. And this much fruit is going to include the Gentile people. It's not going to be just limited to the Jews, but it's going to include all the world. So it'll be a very fruitful result when he dies. He's going to die for the sins of all the world. He's going to make it possible for all men to believe on him and to be saved. He's going to make it possible for all mankind to be the sons of God, to be adopted children of God, with all the rights and privileges that apply there too. So this is going to be a very great occasion, and it's symbolized here by this kernel of wheat that's planted in the ground and changes from being one grain by itself to being something that brings forth much fruit. And now just who Jesus is saying this to, we're not really told. It's probably Philip and Andrew that he's talking with here, but it could even be these Grecians that wanted to see him. He's teaching a very important lesson here. He's preparing them for a great event and a very great change in their lives. There's coming a time very shortly in which you're going to be a part of the fruit of the Son of God. You're going to be allowed to be a participant in this death, in that it's going to be something that you'll benefit from. You will get the forgiveness of your sins as a result of this. You're going to be allowed to be a part of the family of God as a result of this. And certainly this death of Jesus, along with his burial and resurrection on the third day, is one of the most significant events in the history of mankind. Today, nearly 2,000 years later, are still reaping immeasurable benefits from it. It allows us, who had ancestors of these Gentiles, those of us who were never accounted originally among the people of God through our ancestors, it allows us to come to God. It allows us to be able to take care of our sins. It allows us to have a mediator who's going to stand for us just as surely as he stands for anyone else. And so, yes, it's appropriate for these Grecians to ask and to want to see Jesus when they come to worship at the feast. It's an appropriate thing because now the time is approaching. The hour has come, Jesus says, that the Son of Man should be glorified. In verse 25, Jesus makes another statement along this line that is a little difficult for us to understand on the surface. He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, to understand this, we have to see that this is a relative statement. To love and to hate are relative terms. When you hate something, it means that you love it less than something. When you love something, it means that you hold it dearer than something else. And so what he's talking about here is the life that we have here on this earth compared with the life that is the eternal life, comparing those two existences. If we love our life here more than eternal life, then we actually are going to lose our life, because there's no way for us to be able to perpetuate our life as we want life to be without having that eternal life. This time here on earth is only a temporary time. It's only a time of trial. And if we consider that to be the life, and we love that more than preparation for future life, we're going to lose all. We'll lose our life. That's not the way to have life. But he says, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, to hate the life in this world means that we love life here less than we love eternal life, so that we are making preparation for that eternal life. It doesn't mean that we hate life and live, and that we don't get any pleasure or any enjoyment at all out of life, and that we do not fulfill our purpose here and have the fullest life that man can have. It doesn't mean that. It means that we do not neglect the preparation for future life. We do not neglect to live so that we're going to attain eternal life. And so the life in this world, which is so temporary, any time there's something that comes up in that life that conflicts with our preparation for future life, our preparation for eternal life, we love that less. We love that conflict less than we do the eternal life, so that we always take things leading us to eternal life as a priority over the love for life in this world. Now, we're going to find, though, that man's true position in this life, the reason he's put here, the fulfillment of his life, does not conflict with that preparation for eternal life. We can prepare for eternal life and still have the most out of this life, in that we are doing what God wants us to do, and we're going to live life to the fullest in the eyes of God. It's just simply that the world has so many things that are conflicting with preparation for eternal life, pleasures, sensual pleasures, lusts, desires that really go against what man is put here for, and when they allow those to take the priority, when those things interfere with, When those things conflict with preparation for eternal life, then they're loving life in this world more. They're loving life in this world inordinately, and they're really going to lose all because it has interfered with their ability to prepare for that future state, that eternal state. So as we apply this principle to ourselves today, we see that what it's teaching us very plainly is that we have to have our priorities set up so that we are, first of all, preparing for eternal life. We're preparing for the life that's going to be after this life. And as we prepare for eternal life, then we so arrange the affairs in this life to be consistent with our preparation for eternal life. We do not let the affairs of this life interfere with or conflict with. We do not let the desires, the lust, the temptations, and the sins that go with this life come into play so that we think more of them than we do that preparation for eternal life. We have our priorities set so that eternal life is the thing we're working for. That's the goal. We're striving for that. And everything else is secondary. But yet God has a plan that is so great that it allows us to still even then get the most out of and the fullest out of this life. We are pleasing our Creator. We're doing the things that we've been put here to do. And so it gives us a peace, satisfaction, a feeling of accomplishment, a feeling of security, a feeling of well-being that we cannot get any other way. And so true happiness then is in doing what he says in this verse 25. He hates his life in this world so that he shall keep it unto life eternal. That brings our lesson to a close at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I've been traveling here in this life with this heartache, trouble, and strife. Sometimes Satan tries to tell me to turn aside. I say, Satan, get thee behind. No returning in me you'll find. I'm too near my heavenly home where I'll abide.
I'm too near to home
with my Lord.
Too near home
and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view. I'm too near my heavenly home and I'll not turn back now. There is joy in going this way. It gets sweeter every day. My dear Lord is leading the way to realms above. He'll be with me until the end. Be my Savior, guide and my friend. I'll arrive in heaven, the home of perfect love.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
To near home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home and I'll not turn back now.
Just one glimpse inside the home gate. See the friends and loved ones who wait. Will be worth whatever the cost to make it through. I would not give up in the race. I'll continue by the Lord's grace. I'm too near that wonderful home beyond the blue. Be praising Jesus and his love.
He is everything to me.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
Glory be to him forever, endless praises to Christ the Lamb. He has filled my life with sunshine, he has made me what I am. Oh, that everyone would know him.
Oh, that all would adore.
Of the mighty friend above and be his forevermore.
He is everything to me.
He is everything to me. and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
Are there some answers that man shall never have? Are there some things that man is not intended to know? In Deuteronomy 29,